Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen.
Turn with me to Romans 4. Romans 4. Verses 1 to 12, Romans 4, 1 to 12. This passage makes it very clear that our right standing before God is not on the basis of anything we do, it's on the basis of faith in Christ. Romans 4, verses 1 to 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. To make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Amen. So, Father, reading of that passage, I do have another passage that I've just added in at the last minute. If you'd please turn with me to Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. That's another reading, which is even more relevant to where we're heading. Because because we're going to be considering justification, but particularly we'll be considering the righteousness that comes from outside of us and is credited to our account. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1-10. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I'll engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, back in 1994, there was a document that was produced and it shook up the evangelical world. Some leading Catholic scholars and some leading evangelical scholars put out a statement called "Evangelical and Catholics Together." Much of it was about working together on key issues such as abortion. However, it also went further. They claimed that they shared unity in the faith of the gospel, and that created a storm. So a second clarifying document was then produced. And in the second document, they said that justification requires faith. And they said that that's what the reformers were saying in the 16th century. Really? Is the gospel only about requiring faith? One scholar put it this way, and boys and girls, maybe you can understand what the scholar is saying. Very technical. If we are making chocolate chip cookies and we get flour and milk and sugar and mix it all together, we have the stuff that makes up chocolate chip cookies. But there is one critical ingredient missing: chocolate chips. Without the chocolate chips, we do not have chocolate chip cookies, do we? And without sola fide, we do not have justification by faith alone. You see, we can't be clear about the gospel simply by requiring faith. This is the point. It must be by faith alone. And that's what we saw last time. Faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust in him, because he's enough. And with the hands of faith, we grab hold of Christ. He becomes ours, and his righteousness becomes ours. Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So the moment we look to Jesus in faith, we're justified. We saw the tax collector last time. He cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you remember Jesus' assessment. Jesus didn't say, well, he had to go out and do some works of penance. He didn't have to go and learn the catechism. Jesus says, that man went home justified. Justified, or righteous, or accepted. So if we're to be clear about the gospel, we must speak about justification by faith alone. However, there's more that can be said to be clear and to appreciate, because we can ask a follow-up question: how exactly does this all happen, really? How can the tax collector walk out of the temple justified? How does that happen? How come the Pharisee who prays, he prayed, God, I thank you, so he recognizes grace to a certain extent. How come he who prays, who recognizes grace, who's trying to live a good life, how come he doesn't get to go home justified? Just imagine if someone came to church one night off the street and they felt convicted because in this past week they'd stabbed somebody and killed their pet dog. They've come to church. But then in the pews on the other side is the person who's never put a moral foot wrong. Can you imagine it if that person who stabbed the old lady in the burglary and killed her dog, can you imagine it that that person would be accepted and the other one not? How does that work? So there's another important word we need to know in order to be clear about the gospel. The ECT document, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the ECT document not only left out faith alone, it also left out the word imputation. And it said so in its writing. It said, well, we can't deal with imputation and we can't deal with purgatory. We'll leave those for another time. Belgic Confession has one further article about justification. Under the article on faith, it touched on justification, as we saw last week. Now it goes into some further details, and so we get this chance to meditate again on central things and to consider what is justification, and particularly to narrow in on this word imputation, so that we can appreciate the gospel in all its beauty. And so, in short, the beautiful truth we're going to appreciate is that God dresses his people in white robes. It's as simple as that. God dresses his people in white robes. First thing we need to be clear about is what makes us righteous before God. God is holy, we know that. What does that mean? Well, it means, of course, that God is separate from everything. He is totally other. God is also holy in the sense of absolute purity. Remember Isaiah's vision. Isaiah sees that God is holy, holy, holy. And you remember his reaction. Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was right to react like this. For God is holy, and he is pure, and he is righteous. And God will not look the other way with respect to sin, because evil cannot dwell before him, says the Psalms. He will not compromise his standards. Sometimes people talk as if God might go soft on sin and give a free pass to a good bloke. Maybe you've heard people talk like that. And surely God won't reject a person living a good life. Will he? He'll just forgive, won't he? Well, no, he won't. God is God. He is just and he is righteous. And the moment he gives up his righteousness is the moment he de-gods himself of being God. He will stand against every last bit of evil. So then how can the sinner be right before God? This is the most important question every human being has to wrestle with. And it's a very easy question to throw out there if we want to have a gospel conversation with someone. How will you be right with God? As we saw last time, the Bible says we must be justified. The Bible speaks of the need to be justified before God, and we saw last time, what does that word mean? It means to be, we need to be righteous before God. We need to be good enough to be accepted by God. But boys and girls, how is God going to be able to say to you and to me, you're a good boy and you are acceptable? How is God going to be able to say that when there is not one sin before him? The moment we sin is the moment we've blown it. So how can we be righteous again? The Bible highlights that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And there are two aspects to this justification that we can appreciate. Just as we think about justification more generally, there's two aspects we can appreciate. First, there's forgiveness. The word forgiveness means to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. It means to pardon. In other words, it means that our sins are dismissed when they're forgiven. It's like the courtroom scene when the court erupts in relief because the charges have been dropped. Case dismissed. For the believer, it's case dismissed before the holy throne of God. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. How can that be? Not because the debts have been swept under the carpet, or because we're going to put our head in the sand and just think positively about the whole thing. The reason we know we're forgiven is because the debts have been paid. Paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every bill that we have created has stamped on it paid through Christ. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of grace. So God doesn't compromise his justice, he makes payment through his Son. But there's more to justification than just forgiveness. That's an important part of it, that our sins be removed. But forgiveness just takes us back to zero. It just takes us back to Adam, like Adam in the garden before Genesis 3. We are forgiven, but we're not actually righteous. So we need more than forgiveness. Secondly, in justification, we also receive the perfect obedience of Christ. As Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see, if we only need to be forgiven, then maybe Jesus could have been dropped into this earth as an adult and then simply died on the cross. However, he does more. He begins as a baby and lives a life of total obedience to God's law. From day dot, obedience to the law. He is the second Adam and performs what the first Adam failed to do. And every step of obedience was for his people. For by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So you see, there are two aspects to the work of Christ, and they're not to be divided, but we do appreciate the nuances of the two aspects to appreciate the work of Christ. We are forgiven and made righteous through the work of Christ. That's what it means to be justified. But now we arrive at the key question: how exactly does it work? And this is where the key doctrine of imputation comes in. We touched on it briefly last time in speaking about justification by faith alone. Now we make clear why it is faith alone. And so the second thing we see is the necessity of imputation. How exactly am I right before God? You'll remember that prior to the 16th century Reformation, the church was teaching that one had to be infused with righteousness. To put it differently, you had to become righteous in yourself, and there was a whole system constructed to do so. It was taught that at baptism, one is infused with justifying grace, but then when you sin, your levels fall. Now, if it's a venial sin is a small one, that's not going to be so hard to get it back up again. But if it's a mortal sin, a biggie, well, you've got a lot more work to do to get those levels up again. And the church would dispense the top-up you needed. Your so-called justifying grace would be sustained by good works, including faith, confession, penance, and the ongoing reception of Christ in the Mass. That's why the Mass is so popular. It's an easy way to get a top-up. And if you die with any impurities on your soul in this whole system, which I'm guessing is everyone, who wouldn't die with impurities on their soul? Well, there's provision for that, and it's called purgatory. And so finally, after that time in purgatory, you would be made righteous. Your levels, you would meet the requirements for the levels of justifying grace. So that's how it all works. So the thing is, you are infused with righteousness. But that is not good news. And that's why people like Martin Luther were pulling their hair out, because they're always trying to be righteous, always trying to get these levels higher. You know, it is said that Martin Luther once spent 6 hours in the confessional, you know, in those boxes telling the priest his sins. And it wasn't because he had these big sins. It was just because, well, I should have been kinder to that person and I haven't prayed enough today. And so he would go on for 6 hours. Because he's trying to get the levels of justifying grace to where they need to be. But where are they? How does he know where they need to be? So it's not good news. The good news is this, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And we don't have to become righteous. Righteousness is imputed to us. And that's where the word comes in and why it's so precious. And why we need to know such a technical word. Righteousness is not infused, it is imputed. What does the word imputation mean? Imputation is another word for credit or transfer. The word imputation directly comes from the Latin. It's an accounting term. It means to apply to one's account. Expenses are debited and income is credited. The old King James word is reckon. So it's all trying to explain that there's a righteousness outside of us that gets credited or reckoned or imputed to our account. The gospel, Christ's righteousness, is credited. It's a bit like someone transferring funds into your bank account. You don't actually get the cash in your hand, but it's in your account. It belongs to you. The good news is Christ drops into our account all the righteousness we need. This was foreshadowed in the Old Testament in different ways, but a particular way found helpful was in Zechariah 3. There's a priest named Joshua. It's a courtroom scene. God is there, Satan is there, and Satan is there accusing and condemning, and Joshua is there. And he's not a pretty sight, is he? Because you'll know from your Old Testament that a priest would go through many ceremonial washings and many purification rites before he even got on the job, on the work site. But here is this priest in this courtroom scene with filthy garments. It's not a pretty sight. Zechariah 3:17 says, "Now Joshua is standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." And in the Old Testament perspective, that's abhorrent. He's guilty. But look what happens next. "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you.'" And this is removal of sin. "And I will clothe you with pure vestments." Joshua is like us, is he not? Guilty as charged. And there is no way to scrape it clean. We cannot clean our filthy garments enough to be fit for the presence of a holy God. And that's the problem. But here's the good news. God gives to him both forgiveness and righteousness. The New Testament brings this out in 2 Corinthians 5:21 for one passage. We looked at this some time ago. And in this passage, it says, "For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That also explains this doctrine of imputation, but also adds a few different things to it, because we see a double imputation going on. Our sins are laid on Christ, and he doesn't become impure by them. He is not impure in himself, but they are credited to his account, and his righteousness is credited to us. So there's a double imputation there, and that's why Luther referred to that as the great exchange. Christ became what he was not, a criminal. We became what we are not, righteous. We know that Jesus Christ lived a life of complete obedience. Every step was a step in obedience. He's the second Adam doing what the first Adam failed to do. And all of that obedience and all of that righteousness is credited to us. When God looks at our record, he sees a faultless record. Not only have our filthy robes been taken away, we've been given new robes to wear. Romans 4, we read earlier, you see the language there of imputation and crediting. It's used there in that passage. So now can you see why the tax collector got in? He didn't have to become righteous by paying back money he owed, performing certain good works. No, the moment he believed, righteousness that was from that is outside of him in Christ was credited to him. Hence Jesus was able to say he went home justified. And that's why in the song, and we'll sing it later, we sing the line, "The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." And so you see, imputation brings us to the heart of the gospel. It makes clear the righteousness we need is not within, but without. It's what Martin Luther used to call an alien righteousness. That righteousness outside of us in Christ. Thus we are both saint and sinner at the same time. We continue to fall short of God's glory. But at every given moment, we're still clothed in white. Finally, then, let's consider some further benefits of our justification. Last time we considered the hope this gives for sinners. Because it doesn't matter who you are and what you've done, repent and believe, and then this righteousness becomes yours on the spot. We also considered the assurance this gives to believers, and we considered how we now live a life of gratitude in response. But here are three further benefits that the Belgic Confession highlights. First one is adoration. This doctrine inspires adoration. The long road of works righteousness leads to either indifference or despair, does it not? Indifference because, well, you just got to give up because how are you ever going to get there? And even if you live a good life, well, there's still purgatory to come. So it's either indifference or despair, that whole long road. But the cross prompts adoration and love. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, says the psalm. In the book of Revelation, John sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. And what are they doing? He says, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So adoration. Also humility flows out of this. Humility should humble us, of course. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We've got nothing to crow about because it's all been done and it's actually come from outside of us and brought into our life by the Lord. And we humbly acknowledge we're not worthy of such white robes. But pride could creep in. The parable of the prodigal son, the best possible result happened. The father who, like any father, would have been praying, hoping for his son returns. But the older son looked like he had choked on a lemon. He was so sour. The text says he was angry and refused to go in. Why? Because the younger son didn't deserve it, did he, in his mind? And the point of the parable is actually to expose such a proud and graceless attitude. Are churches today ready to receive sinners? Are we ready to receive sinners? Or are some Christians standoffish because they don't believe that some of those people out there are worthy? If we understand the gospel, we'll humbly acknowledge again and again, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we'll reflect at times and think, where would I be without the Lord Jesus Christ? Where would I be? And then there's confidence. We have confidence to approach God through Christ. And that's very precious. Many Christians are far too flippant about coming into the presence of God and they forget the words of Hebrews 12, which says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There are many who take God for granted. On the other extreme, there are those genuine believers who are overly fearful. There have been many times, which is very surprising, we've heard it from people, from their own mouths, times when God's people haven't come to the Lord's Supper because they haven't felt worthy. If you go back two or three generations in the Dutch heritage, you'll find many that never went to the Lord's Supper because they didn't feel worthy. That's not right either. Maybe you're afraid of God. Maybe you're like Adam and Eve, who sinned and then quickly hid behind the bush in shame. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Notice it doesn't say throne of judgment or the throne of power. It says the throne of grace. Here's a beautiful reference to the finished work of Christ and a reminder to us that it's safe to approach through Christ. So although we do continue to sin and in a way disappoint God in a certain way, we do not hide in dread as Adam and Eve did. We're not criminals that have to return to God as judge. We're God's beloved children who can come back to their heavenly Father and find grace to help in their time of need. So in conclusion, the key issue is simply this. It's really quite simple. We are not made righteous by an infused righteousness, but we receive an imputed righteousness. Righteousness is credited to us. It comes from outside of us. Imputation then helps us to see the beauty of the gospel. And so the good news of Christ is simply this, as R.C. Sproul would put it: I despair of my righteousness. I acknowledge my sin. And I look to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone by faith. I look to him. And the good news is, when I look to him, all my sins are forgiven and his righteousness becomes mine. All the moment we look to him, all that he has done becomes ours. And this robe that we wear can never be taken away. We have it today, we have it tomorrow, and we have it for all eternity, when one day we will be there too, with all the others in white robes singing praises to God and to the Lamb. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Amen.